crippled this lifeline. The coronavirus restrictions have only worsened the situation. Currently, around 85% of the population live below the poverty line with an average income of only $2 a day.
Lockdowns are directly affecting thousands of daily wage laborers and their dependents and resulting in suspension of operations in the vast majority of businesses in the Gaza Strip. The coronavirus pandemic has added to the substantial financial strain already felt by many families living in the Gaza Strip.
The coronavirus pandemic has affected economies all over the world. In Gaza, we're suffering the most amid this pandemic because of the ongoing blockade and the lack of resources.
The economy is in a very bad shape, especially during lockdowns, and shops and restaurants are closed. Many businesses had to lay off workers because they can't pay their wages.
The Gaza Strip has logged more than 33,000 coronavirus infections since late August. In an attempt to curb the rapid spread of the deadly virus, local authorities currently impose lockdowns from 6 p.m. until 7 a.m. and a complete curfew on Fridays and Saturdays.
We have imposed lockdowns as part of our preventive measures to slow the spread of the deadly virus. The Ministry of Interior is sparing no effort to minimize the number of coronavirus cases. The number of infections in the Gaza Strip is very high, and we are trying different approaches to contain the virus.
Experts say the pandemic will exacerbate the underlying humanitarian crisis that has gripped Gaza for years.
The COVID-19 pandemic is adding extra strains on Gaza's ailing economy. All economic sectors in the impoverished enclave are already suffering because of the Israeli blockade and multiple wars. Ashraf Shanan, Gaza.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listener of Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, we invite you to listen to Sheikh Salim Bimji.
My dear brothers and sisters in Iman, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Tonight, I want to try and analyze the mechanics of the dua. What is the dua? What is the wisdom to why we make dua? And try and answer some of the theological questions that people have in their minds about how dua works in our lives. People tell us, and people told the Prophet and the Imams, that why make dua? Whatever I got, I got. I have a middle, you know, I have a middle class income. I'm making 60,000, 80,000 a year. I have a whatever house. That's all I'll get in life. Why should I make dua for more? If Allah wanted to give me more, He would give me more materialistically. And keep in mind, brothers and sisters, that dua is not only about material goods. Dua should also be something that we use for our spiritual needs. Look at the dua that the prophets make. وَقُلْ رَبِّي زِدْنِي عِلْمًا. O Allah, increase me in knowledge. Do we ever make dua before we go to school? Ya Allah, increase me in knowledge. Do we ever think about it before we go to university or we step into the school for grade 7? Do we ever say, Rabbi zidni ilman, Allah, increase me in knowledge? We say, oh my Lord, increase my money, increase this, increase that. But do we ask Allah for increase in ilm, in knowledge? So dua, keep in mind, is not just on the physical. We should ask Allah for knowledge. We should ask Allah for taqwa. We should ask Allah for, you know, many of the things that are not of the physical, of the physical realm. People say though that, again, that dua, whatever I have, I have. I won't get any more. So why bother with the dua? Let me spend time working, making an effort to get better in life. The response that our ulama give to that critique of dua is that they say that dua actually helps build capacity. The du'as are capacity builders. The dua allows us to be in a position to get more. Now, what do I mean by that? If you look at that table on my right, there's a bottle of water on that table. And that bottle of water is a 500 milliliter bottle of water. Now, that 500 milliliter bottle of water, that means that I cannot put more than 500 milliliters of a liquid or a substance into that bottle. I could take that bottle to the Bow River and try to put 1,000 liters in it, but guess what? Only 500 milliliters will fit into that bottle. No more than that. Is it the fault of the water? Can you tell that river, the Bow River, that it's your defect? You have too much water. It's your fault that you can't fit in this bottle that I hold in my hand. No, you're not going to blame the water supply. You'll say the bottle is the problem. You'll say, I'll go and buy a 1 liter bottle, then I can put a 1 liter of water into that. Or I'll get an 18 liter jug of water, and I can put 18 liters of water into it. Think of dua in this way, that the dua builds our capacity to accept more. You know, in Surah Taha, chapter 20, if I'm not mistaken, there's a dua that Prophet Musa makes. رَبِّ اشْرَحْ لِي صَدْرِي وَيَسِّرْ لِي أَمْرِي وَحْلُ الْأُقْتَةَ مِّ لِسَانِي يَفْقَهُ قَوْلِي. What did he say at the beginning? رَبِّ اشْرَحْ لِي صَدْرِي. Oh my Lord, expand my chest. What is this expansion of the chest? It doesn't mean he wanted open heart surgery. He didn't want to have, you know, a bigger chest so he could go weightlift and build his muscles. He was looking for more capacity to accept more of Allah's blessings. So the dua, when you and I make dua on a regular basis, even if it's not accepted, so to speak, in this world, what we are doing is building spiritual capacity for Allah to allow more to come into us. Just like the example of that water bottle I gave, it can only hold 500 milliliters today. But if you could take that bottle and through some process expand it, you could put more water in it. For you and I, this is the dua. Don't say, oh, I made a dua to Allah and He didn't accept it. I made dua for money, for a spouse, for children, for good grades, for health, for prosperity, and nothing worked. So I'm going to give up on the du'as. Forget about God. Who cares? I don't need du'as. No, look at the du'a as a capacity builder. It's making you and I expandable. We're expanding our spiritual acceptance from Allah. There's a verse in chapter 13, Surah Ar-Ra'd, verse number 17, in which Allah says, أَنزَلَ مِنَ السَّمَاءِ مَاءً, that Allah sends down rain from the skies. And what happens to that rain? فَسَالَتْ أَوْدِيَةٌ بِقَدَرِهَا, that the valleys fill with the water according to their capacity. If you've ever seen a flood, and I know you had a flood in Calgary 5 or 6 years ago, the rivers overflowed. Why did they overflow? Because there wasn't enough room for the water. And so the city was flooded and homes were probably flooded, residential areas were drenched in water because there wasn't enough capacity for the water. The sewer system backed up because the city did not have capacity to maintain that much rain and the melting of the glaciers and the snow and all of that. So Allah says in this verse, which our ulama interpret as being like you and I, having the capacity to accept from Allah, that just as a valley can only hold so much water and then it floods over and the cities become flooded and our basements get flooded over, that the dua can expand our spiritual heart, that the more we ask from Allah, the more we get the ability to accept from Allah. I'll tell you, there's a story, this is a real story, about a man in the UK, in London, England. It goes back about maybe 20 to 25 years ago. He was a Muslim, but he bought a lottery ticket. Now, as you know, lotteries are haram. Lotto 649 and all these lotteries, for you and I, these are haram to purchase. But this Muslim man in in London. He bought a lottery ticket. This is one of the very first lotteries that was ever introduced in England in the late 80s or early 90s, probably the late 80s. Anyways, he won, I think, 30 or 40 million British pounds. That's about $80 million Canadian he won. Can you imagine overnight, you know, you're working a regular job making maybe 20,000 pounds a year, and you automatically win 80 million or 60 million pounds or dollars? Some people would go crazy with that kind of money. And that's what happened to this Muslim man. He had a beautiful wife, two or three beautiful children. That money corrupted the man to the extent he lost his wife. He was with women here and there. He lost his wife, he lost his children, he lost his religion. When he died a few years ago, they buried him in an unmarked grave in London. There was not enough money to write his name on the gravestone. You can read about him online, just Google this Muslim who wins the lottery in England. Imagine, he died without enough money that his name could be written on the gravestone. But yet he had 40, 50 million pounds. What happened to the man? He didn't have the capacity to use that kind of money. It's haram money to start out with, right? No doubt about it. And so sometimes maybe we ask Allah, Allahumma rizqni rizqan halalan tayyiban wasi'an. But maybe sometimes we don't ask Allah for that ability to handle that kind of money. And Allah says, I know my servant, if he gets a bit too much money, he's going to go away. Let him stay in the situation he's in. At least he's a servant. He's humble. She's humble. She's worshiping. She's doing her obligations. But I know if I give her too much, she's going to be gone. Because she can't deal with that. This is where I say that dua can expand our ability. It can give us that ability to accept more of the blessings of Allah. And not just money, even knowledge. You know, knowledge is a dangerous weapon. Let me tell you that. Knowledge is dangerous. Knowledge is beautiful. It's a benefit. Don't get me wrong. It's important for us to get knowledge. Go to university. You have a great opportunity to get a magnificent career, to become professionals, to make money, to support your religious community, support your family, build a better community for the Shias of this city and wherever you go. Don't waste this opportunity. But keep in mind that knowledge is, as the hijab, as the ulama tell us, is a hijab. Knowledge is a veil. Knowledge is dangerous sometimes.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Kareemun Azeem Alimun Haleem Hakeemun Mateen.
U.S. congressional leaders announced on Sunday, December 20, that a deal between Democrats and Republicans had been reached to provide significant aid to Americans struggling with the financial impact of the coronavirus pandemic. But while the nearly $900 billion deal includes a direct stimulus payment to most Americans, many critics have lambasted the amount that was agreed upon. $600 as too little to help those who are struggling to pay rent, bills, or other debts during the crisis. Dear listeners, stay with us for an article in this regard written by Chris Walker Ryder. This article is published under the heading, Critics Blast $600 Stimulus Checks That Won't Cover 1 Month Rent for Most Americans. Stay tuned, please. U.S. congressional leaders announced on Sunday, December 20th, that a deal between Democrats and Republicans had been reached to provide significant aid to Americans struggling with the financial impact of the coronavirus pandemic. But while the nearly $900 billion deal includes a direct stimulus payment to most Americans, many critics have lambasted the amount that was agreed upon. $600 is too little to help those who are struggling to pay rent, bills, or other debts during the crisis. Senate Majority Leader Mitch McConnell announced on Twitter that the deal had been reached shortly after it was brokered. As the American people continue battling the coronavirus this holiday season, they will not be on their own, McConnell wrote. Congress has just reached an agreement. We will pass another rescue package as soon as possible. More help is on the way. Speaker of the House Nancy Pelosi also lauded the deal. We're going to crush the virus and put money in the pockets of American people, she said in a statement recently. The bill will include a number of provisions meant to help Americans and small businesses during these trying times. Unemployment insurance will be extended for 11 weeks, with an additional $300 added to the typical unemployment check, or about half of the additional funds that were part of a similar COVID relief package earlier this year. The bill also include $284 for payroll loans to businesses to help them continue paying workers, including $15 billion to leave venues, movie theaters, and other entertainment. Around $10 billion will be dedicated to child care assistance as well. But most of the provisions will not go directly to workers. The mentioned bill provides $15 billion to the airline industry, for example, with $2 billion going to airports. The bill also includes a tax deduction for corporate meal expenses that critics have dubbed the three-lunch tax cut, allowing corporate executives to write off on their taxes lunch expenses. The White House has suggested that this tax cut will help restaurants, but critics have said that it would do very little to actually provide aid to the struggling industry and would more likely pad the pockets of those who are not in need of help during the pandemic. Perhaps the most discussed aspect of the agreement is the direct payment of $600, which is planned to go to most American adults in the country earning under $75,000 per year for individuals, $150,000 for couples. Those who earn above that amount will receive stimulus payments that gradually lessen as they earn more, with individuals earning above $99,000 this past year or $198,000 for couples receiving $0 in assistance. American families will also receive $600 for each dependent child in their home. While any amount of stimulus payment will provide some relief, critics contend the payments are too far and too small to help most Americans, noting that they won't even cover rent for most in the country. Although the said bill includes $25 billion in rental assistance, an analysis from Moody's Analytics this month found that Americans have collected close to $70 billion in rental debt as they enter the new year. That means for many Americans in dire need of such help, that those $600 payments will likely go toward paying rent or mortgage payments. Unfortunately, $600 is far less than what most pay when it comes to renting a place to live. Indeed, according to research from Experian, no state in the U.S. has a median rental rate that is under $800. 41 states plus Washington, D.C. have median rental rates of $1,000 and above. $600 won't cover the rent or the bills that have piled up. Since the start of the debate for a new stimulus began, Georgia Democratic candidate for Senate John Ossoff tweeted upon news of the reel. We deserve better. Many Americans may share those sentiments, according to an unofficial Twitter poll that Representative Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez tweeted last week. Only 5.3% who responded to the informal poll said that a $600 stimulus payment would be enough. Around 32% answered the poll by clicking no, while the remaining 62% in the survey responded with hell no.
We are with you. What about you? Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
The United States has spent the last two decades fighting an endless and unwinnable war in Afghanistan, with the conflict costing the US billions each year, as well as a loss of life on both sides, reminding us all of the embarrassing defeat suffered by the US in Vietnam. But with the US slowly outstaying its welcome in West and Central Asia, as demonstrated by the Iraqi parliament voting to oust them, it seems that Washington is intent on leaving a lasting legacy in the region, particularly in Afghanistan. A secret CIA-trained hit squad known as Zero One has been trained in Afghanistan, with evidence suggesting that the group, who operated under the cover of darkness, are responsible for a series of extrajudicial killings and executions across the country, and most worryingly of all, against civilians. Reports from numerous eyewitnesses and survivors suggest that as many as 51 innocent civilians have been killed, with the youngest amongst them being only 8 years old, as the terror group targets schools, medical centers, and other various institutions. With the raids apparently taking place across four districts in Afghanistan, and with most of the victims having no links to the Taliban, the question arises as to whether there's some kind of partnership between the CIA-trained operatives and the Taliban. According to multiple reports, the US has broken multiple rules of war, breached human rights, and has failed to deliver on any of the promises it made when it comes to building a secure Afghanistan. This raises the question as to just how the US can genuinely justify their presence in the country with so many operational failures in place.
The problem, when you talk about the US presence in Afghanistan and what we call in this country collateral damage, is that there is no justification at this point after 18 years. we invaded Afghanistan allegedly to go after the Osama bin Laden, who it turns out was probably, I think, in Pakistan. There was no way the Afghanistani government could accede to the demands that President Bush made when he made them in 2001. And, you know, so the justification is just not there. Now, after 18 years...
With attacks such as those completed by the 01 unit, one official from the Afghan intelligence agency has stated that Americans have always been present during the 01 raids. But the official failed to distinguish between the blurred lines as to whether the unit were special forces, task forces, or quite simply, CIA agents. What's clear is that the US has a very shadowy modus operandi, and this is something that seems to allow them to get away with the murder of civilians in the process. With pressure mounting on the US to leave Afghanistan and Iraq, could training such groups by the CIA and US forces guarantee a proxy unit for the US military in the area once they've left? We know from the past that the CIA has a long history of interfering in various sovereign states, and in particular are keen to arm certain groups to the teeth in order to either justify their presence in an area or quite simply allow splinter groups to carry out the dirty work on behalf of Washington and Langley. In fact, when one looks into the money involved in performing such tasks, the figures are quite boggling, with the CIA allocating some $2.5 billion of their budget to covert operations alone, a sum that equates to around 5% of the total intelligence purse. But when some of the groups backed by the CIA are actually fighting back against the US, including killing its military personnel in the area, does this not create a notion of double jeopardy for the US, showing just how desperate they are when it comes to maintaining a foothold in places such as Afghanistan?
It's a question of desperation. The Trump administration met with the Taliban about a year ago or 2 years ago, as far as we can tell, and basically said, if you stop killing Americans, then we can get out of here, basically. We don't care who else you're killing, but don't kill us. And we can work something out, but if you're killing us and killing our troops, then we're never going to be able to withdraw from here, because we're not going to withdraw under fire. That's basically the United States position.
There may be many similar cases around the world that have yet to come to light. This report, however, has finally exposed the CIA as the main funding party behind the execution of civilians. What remains to be seen is whether such groups will remain US proxies in the future and continue to allow the US to carry out a series of illegal operations, all whilst being able to deny being present at the time.
Mujahideen Khalq Organization, MKO, also known as the MEK, is a notorious anti-Iran terror group that embraces an ideology that mixes Marxism and terrorism. MKO's crimes against Iran run the gamut from collaborating with Iraq's former dictator Saddam Hussein during the 1980 to 1988 war on Iran to a violent campaign of bombings across the country. One of the group's highest profile acts of terror came on June 20, 1981, when a powerful bomb went off at the headquarters of an Iranian political party, the Islamic Republican Party, where the party's leaders were holding a meeting. The bombing killed scores of Iranian officials, including the then head of Supreme Judicial Council, Ayatollah Mohammad Beheshti. Iran's army chief, Major General Mousavi, said there were traces of MKO involvement in the assassination of Iran's top scientist Mohsen Fakhrizadeh last month. The anti-Iran organization has long been recognized as a terror group by much of the international community. However, in June 2008, the United Kingdom crossed the group off its terror list. The move was followed by the European Union in 2009 and the United States in 2012. Canada followed in the footsteps of the Western countries in delisting MKO as a terror group in December 2012 without offering any reason for the decision.
There's no coincidence, because the conservative administration was in power at that time with the prime minister as Stephen Harper, and he was a pro-Zionist, pro-American type of politician. So whatever the Zionist lobbies wanted in Canada, he would work to implement that. unfortunately, that the West has this double standard and hypocrisy that they use these groups to their benefit when they feel bankrupt.
Since removing its decade-long ban on the MKO, the Western nations, especially the United States, have used the group as a tool to pressure Iran. In September 2012, then U.S. Secretary of State Hillary Clinton said Washington was expunging the MKO from its list of designated terror organizations. The decision came after intense lobbying backed by prominent U.S. officials that included James Woolsey and Porter J. Goss, former CIA directors, Louis J. Free, the former FBI director, President George W. Bush's Homeland Security Secretary Tom Ridge, and Attorney General Michael Mukasey, and President Obama's first National Security Advisor, General James Jones. Many of the U.S. officials had been paid between $15,000 to $30,000 to deliver speeches to the group, as well as travel expenses to attend lavish rallies in Paris. Former Governor of Pennsylvania, Edward Rendell, said in 2012 that he had been paid a total of $150,000 to $160,000. In 2016 and 2017, Saudi Arabia's former spy chief, Prince Turki bin Faisal Al Saud, attended MKO meetings in Paris. Advanced with God's blessings, bin Faisal said in a speech in the 2016 meeting, wishing the terrorists success in attempting, quote, regime change in Iran.
But this is hypocrisy because even the governments that come, I mean, the officials from different systems, such as the Saudi regime, you know, last year, a popular person from the Saudi regime came and said that he was in support of changing the system in Iran and bringing democracy, where we already know that Saudi Arabia is the furthest country from democracy. So how could somebody be supporting democracy when his own system itself is far away from democracy?
In 2018, another meeting in Paris attracted Rudy Giuliani, personal attorney to U.S. President Donald Trump, and Stephen Harper, a former Prime Minister of Canada. Pulitzer Prize winner Seymour Hersh reported in 2012 that a number of MKO members were secretly trained by the United States Joint Special Operations Command at the Department of Energy's Nevada National Security Site, a secretive training facility northwest of Las Vegas. The report was followed by another revelation in 2018 that the terrorists were receiving funds through Saudi smuggling networks and Saudi-linked black market sales to continue their subversive agenda. But what does this say about MKO supporters, except that they have become so desperate in their subversive attempts in Iran that they have turned to a cult group they once blacklisted as a terror organization?
The number of Americans seeking unemployment benefits continues to surge at unprecedented levels. Just last week, another 885,000 people filed for first-time unemployment. This is the highest level in the past 3 months. Since the start of the pandemic, more people have lost their jobs and incomes and have become dependent on assistance. Overall, about 20.65 million people are receiving unemployment benefits of some kind since the coronavirus pandemic started in the U.S. The loss of income made millions of American families food insecure. Throughout the pandemic, food banks and pantries have provided millions of Americans with much-needed food. Although hunger is not new in America, the pandemic has had a major impact. Food insecurity has become a widespread national issue, sparing not even some of the wealthier regions. A recent survey shows that 1 in 8 Americans reported that they sometimes, or often, did not have enough food. Overall, food insecurity has doubled since last year, reaching the highest level since 1998. Before the pandemic, the majority of the food bank's clients were the elderly and the underemployed. But there's been a recent influx of service workers who have been disproportionately hit by the COVID-19 crisis. Food insecurity rates spiked at the end of March, when pandemic lockdowns made the U.S. economy stumble. People from Alaska to Georgia are turning to food distribution centers to pick up free groceries. Activists say that food banks are under extra pressure ahead of the upcoming holidays, as requests have skyrocketed. They say that millions of Americans are barely making ends meet and need help to feed their families. Moreover, data by the U.S. Census Bureau indicate that more Americans are going hungry than at any point during the COVID-19 pandemic. overall U.S. unemployment rate is currently 6.7%, which, while better than previous months, still means that 10 million pre-pandemic jobs have been lost. Economists have said that the jobs that have not returned by this point will be the hardest to claw back, because they're concentrated in the industries most affected by virus containment measures, like leisure, travel, and hospitality. This means that employment gains that people saw during Trump's presidency may not continue at the same pace under Biden. That is because prolonged unemployment, especially in a weak labor market, can be harder to fix. Analysts say that people who have been unemployed for 6 months or more are about twice as likely to drop out of the labor force as to find employment. Moreover, the longer a person is out of work, the less consumer purchasing they do, which further slows economic growth. Data shows that long-term unemployment as a share of unemployment is growing fast across America. In October, 3.6 million of the 11 million unemployed Americans had been out of work for 6 months or longer. That is a ratio not seen since mid-2014, when Biden was the country's vice president. The continuing unemployment crisis has led economists to become increasingly pessimistic about when the country might return to pre-pandemic levels. Business and academic economists surveyed by the Wall Street Journal in April predicted the labor market would recover by the year 2022. But when surveyed again in October, 55% had extended their recovery forecast to the year 2023 or later. In the meantime, there are those who believe the mass vaccination can make real change, but it could be months until the jabs are widely distributed.
Until a certain proportion within the population is not immunized, the impact of the vaccine cannot be visible. For instance, we have to vaccinate at least 70 out of 100 people to achieve the herd immunity. At that point, we will start seeing the benefit of the vaccine in breaking the transmission. Although the U.S. has urged to have 100 million doses in the first quarter of 2021, but even if that is started, what we're looking at is that August, September will be the time when we will have the herd immunity in the United States. At that point, we will start seeing positive impact on. But before that, it is unfortunate, very grim situation.
As the world advances in its technological capabilities, so too then does the way in which various countries across the world need to protect its assets, particularly when it comes to data, information, and national security through the medium of computer-based hosts. The US has recently stated that it's become victim to yet another highly sophisticated cyber attack on its infrastructure, in particular with the attack aimed at multiple ministries across the US government. And more worryingly for the US, it seems that although discovered, the attack is still ongoing. Some of the departments have come out and announced that their systems have been breached at the Departments of Energy, the Treasury, and the Department of Commerce. At this stage, it's not clear which other departments have been hacked into, although there are reports that the National Nuclear Security Administration, which maintains the country's nuclear stockpile, has also been broken into. The US authorities have yet to admit that other more sensitive departments have also been targeted. The hacking appears to have started in March, targeting the Texas-based network security firm SolarWinds via their so-called Orion software, which was incidentally used by a host of US federal agencies and departments. It's unknown at this point as to just how serious the breaches have been, how much information has been obtained by the hackers, or what kind of information has been taken. But what is known is that some 18,000 people have uploaded the SolarWinds Orion update, loaded with the software, allowing the hackers in via the back door, a highly embarrassing situation for the US government. So does this incident suggest that the US is lagging behind in their capability when it comes to preventing such hacks? For a start, the US Cybersecurity and Infrastructure Security Agency, or CISA, has suffered a huge blow to their reputation, raising the speculation as to whether the US are becoming weaker or whether the hackers are simply getting smarter.
I think it's the latter. I think the hacking abilities have improved. And there's been a proliferation of a lot of private hacking entities, companies, corporations, etc., which have proved quite adept when it comes to penetrating the most tightly guarded software facilities.
the priority for the US will now involve securing their cyberspace infrastructure and making sure that the damage done does not cost them too dearly. With more and more states becoming ever more aware and capable when it comes to cyber warfare, the US now have to contemplate who the authors of the cyber attack were and why they targeted the US in the way they did. After all, the US have a host of adversaries around the world. In typical fashion, the Americans have already pointed their fingers towards Moscow as the perpetrators of the attack, claiming that the technology can only have come from a sophisticated source, backed by a state. However, the Russians have nonsensed the US claims, stating they do not participate in such acts. Kremlin spokesman Dmitry Peskov has been quoted as stating that the US should not put the blame of their own failures on Russia, claiming that Russia will not stand by and be blamed for anything and everything the US decides it needs a scapegoat for. With Russia being blamed then, could the future of warfare between sovereign states turn to cyber-based attacks and hence see an elevation in frequency and sophistication in the near future?
Yeah, this is a big problem. I mean, attribution is very difficult. It's very difficult to figure out who was behind these attacks. And that's a big problem, because if there's a major disruption, a major attack in the U.S., and say, you know, power grids go out or emergency services are cut off or whatever, there'll be enormous pressure to retaliate. And therefore, the U.S. could respond in kind to Russia, only to discover months later that it really wasn't Russia at all.
With the White House and Donald Trump remaining eerily silent so far, the US President-elect Joe Biden has come forward, stating that significant funds will be generated during his presidency to disrupt and deter adversaries in targeting the US through cyber attacks. With cyber warfare fast becoming the new norm in global security issues, it seems that across the world, states need to both prepare themselves for cyber attacks and use the technique to secure an advantage over others as fifth-generation warfare fast becomes a new tool of the state. But more worryingly for all is the notion that individuals and lone actors are also capable and in fact more dangerous when it comes to security breaches in national security through the medium of cyber attacks. So next time you're on your computer, be careful. You have been warned.
Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
Light of Allah, you are our true guide.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
We're waiting for you to be by your side.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Dear listeners, thank you for joining us on today's episode of The Last Savior, only on IRIB English Radio. I have Mr. Kerimi with me in the studio, as always, and we've been discussing the issue of false dreams, on which false claimants base their claim regarding being either the last imam of the end of times or one of his deputies. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, brother.
Alaikum salam.
Last we left off, we were talking about a hadith that indicate the devil cannot appear as the infallibles in anyone's dreams, yet these dreams exist. So what are we supposed to do with that existing a hadith on this matter?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. As we mentioned in the previous program, there are many such narrations in Sunni collections of hadith, but when it comes to Shia collection of hadith, we have only a few such narrations. We can divide seeing the Satan in the dream in the form of the imams or the prophet in two categories. Sometimes it happens for the people who lived at the time of the prophet and the imam, so they knew the face of the prophet and they knew the face of the imam, and then when they saw the dream, they were sure that this is the prophet, this is the imam, so there was no doubt about recognizing the imam and the prophet. But secondly, it's about our time from the major occultation or minor occultation. We have not seen the prophet, we have not seen the imams, and then we see a dream. In it we are told that this is the prophet or that person introduces himself as the prophet. So we have to distinguish between the two. In some narrations, we see that some people come to the infallible Imam or the prophet, and they tell the Imam or the prophet that we saw you in the dream. And sometimes the dreams are confirmed by the Imam. For example, a man comes to Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, and he says that last night I saw a dream, and in it I asked you, how long will I live from now? And with your hand you refer to the number of 5. So the dream disturbed me, as if the man has thought that he will live for maybe 5 days or 5 years or whatever. Now, so the Imam explains the dream. He says that what you saw in the dream is something which is known only by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is the narration. This is in the Harun Anwar, volume 58, page 160. Now, the first point that we can get from this narration, and this is very, very important, is the fact that it is true that sometimes people see the Imam or see the Prophet, and they have a kind of conversation with the Imam or with the Prophet. But the next step is the interpretation of that dream.
Right.
In this narration, the man sees the Imam, and his understanding of the dream is that he will live for 5 days. That is why he says that the dream disturbed me.
Right.
But Imam says that no, this is not the case. This is not the way you interpreted the dream. And at the end of the day, it is only known by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the life of the people. This is a very important point. So those people who claim that we have seen the Prophet, we have seen the Imam, and they told us that you have to follow this, let's say, Ahmed from Basra, for example.
Mm.
How do you come to this conclusion that this is the interpretation of the dream? In one of the previous programs, I mentioned what happened to Hurr ibn Yazid al-Riyahi when he began to go from Kufa to fight against Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. He heard a call, a heavenly call, even it was not in a dream.
Mm-hmm.
He was told that Abshir bil Jannah, we are giving you the glad tidings of going to paradise.
Oh my goodness, that must have been so confusing.
Yeah, it was very confusing. Of course, it was not confusing for him at that time. He thought that he's receiving this glad tidings because he's going to fight Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam.
This is the right way.
But when he repented, he came to this conclusion that this is the true interpretation of that heavenly call, you see? So it happens while he was awake. When it comes to the dream, at least it is the same.
Mm-hmm.
We are not sure, even if we see the Prophet or the Imam, we are not sure about the interpretation. So this is the first point, that even if we see the Prophet or the Imam, at least we are not sure whether we can interpret the dreams as we saw. The second point about this narration is that it is about a person who has seen the Imam when he was awake. So now when he sees the Imam in the dream, he is sure that he is not seeing any other person other than the Imam, because already he has seen the Imam.
Right.
So for him, he is not Satan. I mean, the image is that of the Imam. So it is different from our time. We cannot claim that, okay, we have seen a person and we are sure that he was Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. We are not sure. We have not seen the Imam. In this narration, the narrator is talking about a situation in which he already has seen the Imam, and now he's explaining the dream. This is the second point. The third point, when it comes to the chain of the narration, the chain has not been mentioned except for one. And that narrator is a Sunni narrator. So we cannot rely on this narration. And the last point about this narration is that the conclusion of this narration is that the Imams, they do not know about the age and lifespan of the people, and it is against many other narrations which tell us that no, this is not the case. The Imam know about that. At least if they will, they can know about the lifespan of the people. So when we put together all these points, we cannot rely on this narration to prove the authenticity of the dreams. of those people who claim to have seen the Imam. So this is one narration that the followers of these false claimants adhere to.
Wherever you be, be with you, 'cause you're the one my heart is to meet you.
The second narration is about a person asking Imam al-Kazim alayhi salam that a man saw you in a dream and he is a person who always drinks alcohol. Imam al-Kazim alayhi salam told him that drinking alcohol does not remove his faith, his iman. Rather, what he makes him out of faith is that if he leaves us, if he disobeys us. This is one of the narrations that these people adhere to. It has been mentioned in the book Al-Ikhtisas, page 9. Again, the narrators, some of the narrators of this narration are unknown, majhul, or they are weak. So we put aside altogether this narration. Right. We cannot rely on it at all. Second of all, it tells us that a man who always drinks alcohol, he can see the Imam. And Imam says that this is not a problem. The problem is that if he disobeys us, so already he is disobeying you by drinking alcohol. So this is another problem with the narration. And the third point is the one that we mentioned before. It is talking about a person who already has seen Imam al-Kazim alayhi salam. And now when he sees him in a dream, he is sure that this is not the Satan. He is the Imam because he knows the image of the Imam. So for us, poor people living in the time of the major occultation, we cannot refer to this narration to prove the authenticity of our dreams because we do not know about the face and image of the Imams. There are many other narrations that are similar in content. In another case, a man had a problem with his tongue. He had a kind of illness in his tongue. He saw Imam al-Ridha alayhi salam in a dream, and Imam al-Ridha alayhi salam told him about a medicine for this
that ailment,
illness.
Right.
Yeah. When he woke up, he didn't pay attention to his dream, according to this narration.
So this man was contemporary to Imam al-Ridha?
Yeah.
Okay.
So later he saw Imam al-Ridha alayhi salam in Nishabur when Imam al-Ridha alayhi salam was coming from Medina to Tus. He saw Imam al-Ridha alayhi salam and told him that I have this problem, I have this illness, please give me some medicine. Imam al-Ridha alayhi salam told him that I have done already. I told you in the dream that this is your medicine and you have to act upon that. This narration is mentioned in Uyun Akhbar al-Ridha, volume 2, page 211. So again, as you rightly mentioned, it is talking about a person who has seen the Imam, who knows the face and image of the Imam, and it does not apply to our time. Secondly, when it comes to the chain of the narration, all the narrators of these narration are unknown and majhul. So again, we cannot rely on this narration. So these are the narrations which talk about seeing an infallible Imam or Prophet in the dream by those people who, when they were awake, they had seen the Imam.
Right.
So we cannot adhere to these narrations to prove the authenticity of the dreams of the people who have not seen.
So it doesn't apply to our time.
Yeah,
in
these
conclusion.
Narrations. But
right.
Then we have other narrations that these people adhere to, and if you have time, we can begin to talk about those narrations in this program.
Regarding the authenticity of dreams that some may have, basically we divide it into two categories. It is of those who have seen the infallibles and can directly recognize the face of the infallible in their own dreams. And then there's a case of, as you said, us unprivileged people whom have not had the honor of seeing the infallibles themselves, and the situation changes for us entirely. But then again, you said that even for those who have seen the Imams, it still depends on the context and the interpretation of that dream.
That's true.
So either way, basically, you can't base anything on dreams.
That's
in a nutshell, right? So if there is anything you would like to add in this regard, I would be more than happy to hear.
Sure. So these narrations were about those people who lived at the time of the infallibles, and then they saw the dream, and we analyzed these narrations. But then the followers of these false claimants, they say that we have some narrations which include us unprivileged people as well. According to these narrations, whoever sees the Imam or the Prophet, it cannot be the Satan. It is the Prophet or the Imam, even those people who have not seen the infallibles. So we need to analyze these few narrations one after the other, because this is the most important part of our discussion.
Right.
Those narrations which tell us that if you see the Prophet, even if you have not seen the Prophet, but if the, in the dream you are told that this is the Prophet, this is the Imam, you have seen the Prophet and the Imam. It cannot be the Satan. The first narration, Sheikh As-Saduq, one of the greatest Shia scholars, says that we are told in some narrations that if a person sees the Prophet or one of the Imams in his dreams, whoever, whether at the time of the presence of the infallibles or after that, and see that they have entered a land. In the dream, he sees that the Prophet or the Imam, they have entered a land. The interpretation of this dream is that that land would be safe and they will have so much blessings from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the continuation of the narration.
And so on.
This narration has been mentioned by Sheikh As-Saduq in Kamaluddin, volume 1, page 210. So the problem with this narration is about the chain of the narration. Sheikh As-Saduq does not mention any chain of the narration for this narration, which tell us that we cannot rely on this narration at all. And the content of this narration has not been mentioned in any other narration as well. So this is the only narration which talk about this issue. And the third point is that even if we have such narrations, it talks about the case in which we are sure that the person and the Imam that we have seen in the dream is the Prophet or the Imam. But through these narrations, we cannot prove that. We have to adhere to other narrations. We have to, resort to other narrations, which tell us that Satan cannot come into the form of the Prophet or the Imam, and we will discuss about them. So these narrations in and of itself cannot prove anything.
Right, of course. Thank you so very much for your time, brother. That was enlightening discussion. And thank you, ladies and gentlemen, for being with us on this episode of The Last Savior. Inshallah ta'ala, we'll be discussing more of such topics in the future. Until then, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. O Allah, protect your representative, Al-Hujjab bin al-Hassan, Imam al-Mahdi, and send salutation upon him and his ancestors, now as well as all the times. Be his guardian, protector, guide, and assistance. Help him in his path and be watchful for him till you let him rule over the earth willingly and cause him to live in it for a long time.
IRIB English Radio.